question for you, you touched on earlier, there's something I always wonder about, is how the Jewish people, what do they consider the Sabbath day or the seventh day? Because my understanding is that you don't recognize, I guess as a Christian, as a Sunday, you don't recognize that as the seventh day, or what? Explain it to me. I'm kind of at a loss. But how do y'all determine which is the Sabbath day?
Okay. The Shabbat has been celebrated and kept by the Jewish people from the day when Moses said, tomorrow is Shabbat. Today you have to gather a double portion of manna in the desert, manna. From that day until today, the Jewish people have kept the Shabbat. Sometimes better, sometimes less. But they know what day it is. It has never been changed. So based on the tradition of this people, it's a very strong tradition. You don't change that. You cannot change that. You can just ask any Jew, when is the Shabbat? And he will tell you, it starts Friday when the sun goes down,
yeah,
and it ends when on Saturday when the sun goes down. That's the Shabbat.
That's the Shabbat. I don't know everything, but how did the Christian deal come up with the deal that Sunday should be the Sabbath day or whatnot?
Okay.
Can you touch on
that? Yeah, it is a historical reason. When the Gentiles came in to the Messianic movement after the resurrection of Yeshua,
yeah,
they were persecuted as part of the Jewish people. And one of the reasons for them to separate from the Jewish people, saying, we are not Jews, we are something else. And they found the word Christians.
Okay.
Was to avoid the persecutions from the Roman Empire. And they started to create a new religion separated from the Jewish people more and more. And there are about 10 things, very important things that happened historically.
Right.
One of the things they did was to say, we don't want to be like the Jews. They celebrate their day of the Lord on Shabbat. So we don't want to be like them. So we have to have another day. So they established the sun day. There is a book written by a Baptist pastor from the United States.
Yeah.
It's called From Sabbath to Sunday. He received permission to go to the Vatican and see all the old documents to see what happened in the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
What was the reason the Christian church separated themselves from the Jewish people and started to celebrate Sunday instead of Shabbat?
Okay.
From Sabbath to Sunday. And he says in that book that the argument in the beginning was not the resurrection of Jesus. In the beginning, the first age, I don't know how much time, maybe 100, 150 years, the argument of Sunday worship was not in the early Christian church the resurrection of Jesus on the Sunday. It was the argument was to be different from the Jewish people. So the roots of the Sunday worship is to reject the Jewish people. I recommend that book because it's a historic document.
Certainly today, a lot of people in the traditional Gentile Christian faith would say the focus is on Sunday because it was the resurrection day. There are two places, now maybe incorrect translation, I don't know, but there are two places that mention the first day of the week in association with Paul. I'll read them to you real fast. The first one is from Acts 20, chapter 20, verse 7. says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So a lot of folks will use that passage to say, see, Paul used Sunday as his day to preach and break bread. So that's a verse that's commonly used. The other one is from 1 Corinthians 16. Says, now concerning the collection for the saints, and this is Paul speaking as well.
Yeah. What verse?
Verse 1 and 2. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And so this passage has also been used to say, see, they gathered together on the first day of the week to do their collections. So those two verses have been used often, I've heard, as a reason to why the Gentile Christian churches gathered on the first day of the week, that there was some establishment by Paul.
You want me to answer, or do you want to answer?
I don't. I want you to.
I think you have answers. The first text is easier. The first text is easier because it's Acts. He said they gathered on Yom Rishon. And Paul spoke until midnight. As a Jew, you understand that it was not Sunday, it was Saturday night they gathered, after the sun went down, because that's the first day of the week. That's Habdalah. That's when the Jews come together in their families and lit a candle, take the wine, have some spices. To smell and say, now we separate the Shabbat from the rest of the week. Now we say, Shavuot Tov, good week. And we pray blessings over the new week. I believe what happened was this. As in that time people went to the synagogue. They were together with the Jewish people in the synagogue. The disciples of the Messiah could not gather during Shabbat, because they were together with the Jewish people, studying Torah with the Jews. When the Shabbat ended, they came together as the body of the Messiah, Saturday night. The next day, Rabbi Shaul wanted to travel. That was Sunday morning. And he spoke all the night until the morning. That was Saturday, between Saturday and Sunday. And it's not difficult to see that if you have a Hebrew mindset. Second text is a little more difficult because it speaks on the first day of the week you should put money apart for the offering I will give to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And he's speaking to the people in Corinth. Of course there were synagogues in Corinth. Maybe the same thing happened there. During the Shabbat, they were, because you can see in Acts 15, verse 23 or 21, where it says that we don't want the Gentiles to follow all the rules that Jews have, but they can go to the synagogues and listen to their teachings there. So the normal thing, where did you find the God-fearing people among the nations, among the Gentiles? In the synagogue on Shabbat. You have to understand that there were no Bibles then. They didn't have paper like we have. Yeah. Where was the teachings of God's Word? In the synagogue. They had the scrolls. People didn't have books at home. They couldn't read from internet. They couldn't download 20 versions of translations. They had to go to the synagogue to listen to God's Word. So where did they go on Shabbat? To the synagogue. To listen to Parashat HaShavua, the portion of the scriptures that was read every Shabbat. And they listened to the teachings of the rabbis to learn about the history of God's purpose. And then they gathered together after the Shabbat in the Habdalah. That means Saturday night. That's what I believe. Now, why should they set apart money on Yom Rishon, first day of the week? I don't know exactly. Now, there was a competition I think 1920 something. I think it was here in the United States. A letter went around and it said, if there is anybody who can prove with the Bible that the Sunday worship has replaced the Shabbat, we promise to give you, I don't know how much, $1,000. And in 1920 it was much money, something like that. And that competition was initiated by the Catholic Church with a purpose to show the evangelical churches that there is no base whatsoever in the scriptures that the Sunday worship has replaced the Shabbat as the day of the Lord. It came from the Catholic Church. Why? Because in the Council of Trent, 1570 something, I don't remember exactly, that was the answer against Martin Luther from the Catholic side. There they said, the Catholic Church has authority over the scriptures, over the Bible. This authority is so accepted by the Protestant churches, so accepted that they keep the Sunday as the worship day, because that does not come from the Bible, it comes from the authority of the Catholic Church. That means that the Protestants also accept the authority of the Catholic Church over the Bible. So the Catholic Church has more light than the evangelical churches about what the Bible says in the realm of the Shabbat, because there is no Bible base to say that Sunday worship has replaced Saturday or Shabbat in the purpose of God. I read some article 10 years ago about the African people, African Christians. And in Africa, the Roman influence was not so strong as in Europe and now America. So in the African churches, there were, at that time, 20 million Christians that kept the Shabbat. They didn't celebrate Sunday as the worship day of God, because the influence of Rome was not so strong in African Christian churches. Because that comes from Rome, that we have to have another day, because we are not like the Jews. You can feel it. You can see it in all the church councils. That the foundation of the creation of the separated Christian system is that we don't want to be like the Jews.
That was their main sort of purpose for doing that.
Yes. Yes, separate them.
Okay, separation.
And also that's why Passover and Easter are not the same time.
Do you understand why the days counted from sunset to sunset?
Well, I'm trying to follow that, but
you want to comment that might.
Okay, it comes from Genesis 1. Yeah, the day starts when the sun goes down. The dark part of the day.
It starts when the sun goes down.
Right? Yes.
Every day.
And it was the evening and the morning, the first day.
Okay.
The day in Hebrew is 24 hours of a dark part first and then a bright part. That's a day.
Oh, okay, that's a day.
Yeah.
All right, now I thought it was.
So that's why, you know, for us, when we say, like if in our Gentile view, if we were saying Shabbat, we would say from midnight Friday night until midnight Saturday, okay? But for the Jew, it actually began a few hours early at sundown. That's when the day begins. And it all goes back just because the language in Genesis during creation was the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day.
Yeah.
So they count it from sunset to sunset. And we count it from midnight to midnight.
We count it from midnight to midnight.
If you want to understand prophecy, you have to count the way God counts. the days, the months, the years, as God counts. God does not count the start of the day at 12 o'clock in the night. That's the Roman way of counting the time. That's not the biblical way of counting. And God does not, certainly not count the new year on the 1st of January. That's the Roman way of counting the time. That's how we see how the Roman Empire has the power over all the world today, even over Israel. It's only the religious part of Israel that is not counting the way the Romans count. But the state of Israel, we have the same thing. In the state of Israel, the 1st of January is the new year of the accountability, the banks, all those things. That's the Roman influence over Israel. Okay. And it's, you know, the four beasts in Daniel, the statue of Daniel, the Roman Empire, you see the legs and the feet, will be influencing the world until the Son of Man comes. And the stone breaks the statue. So the stone hasn't come yet. So the statue is all the time having the influence over Israel and the world. That's why we have this kind of counting. So if you want to come into the prophetic world, you have to understand God's way of counting the time. The timing is not the Roman timing. God doesn't speak about 2015. And when somebody, prophets, so-called prophets, stand up and say, thus says the Lord, this year of 2015, I don't believe that's the Lord. Why? Because he doesn't count the Roman way. He's not the Roman God. He's the God of Israel. So there is certainly not a timing according to the prophets from 1st of January to 31 of December. That's not a year.
The context of the word Christian, I'm when I'm fellowshipping with Jews, albeit Messianic, Orthodox, what have you, I'm certainly amongst Orthodox, but Messianic, I'm very mindful to Yeshua versus Jesus or Christ, and Mashiach versus Christ, things like that. Because Christian has a negative context, it seems, amongst most Jews. And I wanted you to comment on the passage in Acts. It's from Acts 11, verses 25 and 26. It says, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Shaul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Isn't there a positive context of the word Christian in this passage?
Yes. First, we see that this text used the word Christians. Let's see here. Antioch was a place outside of Israel. The language of Antioch was not Greek. If you study history, you see that there was a very strong influence of the Aramaic language in the half moon from Syria down to the north of Egypt, coastline there. That area was called Levante.
You were here today with ISIL.
Yes.
And Levant.
Yeah. Levant. The Aramaic was the main language in that area. So when you speak about people in Antioch, and you think historically, what was their language is what not the Greek language. Greek was spoken about the high society people. Greek was not like English today. In that area, the Aramaic language was like English language today. The commercial language was not Greek. The Greek was the academic philosophy language, scholar language, but not the people's language. And you can see the people here. It was in Antioch that the disciples were first called. By whom? By the high society or by the common people?
The common people.
Yeah. So they didn't speak Greek. So they didn't use the word Christian. Because Christian is Christianos in Greek. It means the, not the anointed ones, but the smeared ones. Smeared ones. In Greek. In Greek. But if they didn't speak Greek, what language? Aramaic. If you read the Peshitta, that's the Aramaic version of this text, you will see that they were called Messianic. So where do we get this Christian spirit? As far as I have understood the history, when we had those persecutions, the people wanted to separate from being recognized by Rome as Jewish. There was one of the things they had to pay taxes. There was a Jewish tax. So if they managed to say we are not Jews, they had to find a word. So they took the word Christians as a term that is meaning something different from the Jews. To have a new identity. And that was much later than what we read here in Acts 11. So the word Christian today means a follower of a new religion separated from the Jewish people. Right? It's embedded in the term Christian. In the beginning, in this case, who were these disciples? How many Jews were among them? I believe several were Jews. And they were called by the people in Antioch Meshechim, Messianic. And it was not honor title. It was like in Spain, among the gypsies, they have strong churches, Pentecostal churches. The Pentecostal movement among the gypsies in Spain is very strong. They sing so much. Their melody is like Jewish. And God has visited that people in Spain. They are called by the people, the Spanish common people, Los Hallelujahs, the Hallelujah people. Because they hear them singing everywhere in their meeting places. And they sing so strong. They say, two gypsies sing as strong as 100 Spanish people. They have such strong voices, and they put the high speakers on 100, and they sing their gypsy songs. So they are called the Hallelujahs. The Hallelujahs is the gypsy movement in Spain. I think something similar happened here. They call them Christians or Messianics because they spoke about Mashiach. If they spoke Greek, they spoke about Christos, Christ. It's a translation to Greek from the Hebrew, Mashiach. So in the beginning it was just a name that they put. And we can see it also in Peter's letter, the letter he wrote about that, right? 1 Peter 4:16. And remember that Rav Shimon Kefa was the Shaliach for the Jewish people, for the circumcised. And I believe his first letter was to the Jewish people. And you can find it in his letter, some references. And you can see that the letter is written to ex-secular Jews that have found the salvation in the Mashiach. And now they have come back and start to observe what they had to observe as Jews, as Yeshua believing Jews.
When he wrote his letter, would it have been in Hebrew or in Greek?
I believe he wrote in Aramaic.
Aramaic. So he would have used the Messianic term in
yes.
verse 16.
That's the same problem there. I don't believe he wrote Christian. Let's see what he writes here. Let's go to chapter 1. Where are the people living? It says, from Peter, the apostle of Yeshua, the Messiah, to the exiles of the dispersion in Ponto, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay? So he speaks about the exile of who? The Jewish people. Because the Gentiles are not exiles. They are in their country. God gave them. So this is one of the proofs that the first letter of Peter is written to the Jewish people. The second letter is written to the non-Jews, because it says there in the beginning, to those who have received faith that is valuable as ours. See that? I write to those who have a faith as ours. The non-Jews who have faith like ours, like the Jews. Okay, see that? It's important to see who he's writing to. Let's go back to 1 Peter 4 then. 4:16. So now we have a letter to the Jews in the Galut, the dispersion, diaspora. Rav Shimon Kefa is writing to them and say, of course none of you should suffer for being a murderer, 15, thief, criminal, or troublemaker. But if you suffer for being Mashiachi, or Christian, do not feel ashamed, but glorify God with that name. That means that the word Christian or Messianic was a word like a despective word.
Yes.
Okay, wait, take it. Don't feel bad. They call you Messianic. Or the, if they spoke Greek, it was like
smeared,
the smeared ones. That doesn't sound so well, right? If they spoke Aramaic, the Messianic. Okay, praise God for that word. You're part of the Messiah. Be happy for that. But it was not a word that they used to identify themselves. That's the important point I want to come to. I have an eternal discussion with a man from Canada. He is studying my writings for 5 years or 7 years, I don't remember. And every time I speak about these things, he writes back and says, they were called Christians. Christian means a believer in Christ, a one who is born again. I say, that was not the beginning. That was not the way they call themselves. That was a later invention that was used, and they changed the term to symbolize something different. In that time, it was like that. Okay. But they did not identify as Christians for themselves. The term that is used for them is to be a disciple. The disciple of Yeshua. You can find it everywhere in Acts. The disciples. And you can find the word the believers also. That is another term. But they did not call themselves Christians. Others called them Christians. So something happened between that and what we have today. So when you say today you're a Christian, well, you have some base in the Bible, but as that term has changed the meaning, I would say, okay, if you are a Christian according to the Bible, that means you are resting on Shabbat. You go to the synagogue. Right? And you don't celebrate Christmas. Etc., etc. Oh, no. So you see, what's Christian today is not what the Bible speaks about being a Christian. Very different.
Can you speak to Rav Schultz Romans 11, where he's talking about grafted in, and he says the Gentiles provoke the Jews to jealousy? What is that? How is that?
Yeah. For a long time, I believe that the jealousy would be provoked by Gentiles practicing Jewish customs. And my experience is that it's the opposite. They are not jealous. They feel rejection. And they are not provoked to come closer to Yeshua. The opposite. If you read the text, let's go there. If you read the text.
And Paul is not teaching one new man ministry at this point here. Grafted in, one new man is different, right?
Yes, he does. But the grafting in is not in this world. It's in the Aleph world. Because the Messiah is the root of the tree. You don't have any scripture that that can prove that the root of the olive tree are the patriarchs. You don't have any scripture. But you can find the word root in connection with the Messiah in several scriptures, Isaiah, Revelation, other places. So the root of the olive tree is not the patriarchs, it's the Messiah Yeshua.
Even in the Gospel of John, I am the vine.
I'm the vine. Okay, he is the tree. But it's about the olive tree. Yeah, okay, olive and vine, it's close. But when you speak about the new man, it's a heavenly reality. And it's a reality, of course. But it's not in this world. We have to have this triangle in our minds when we think, when we read those scriptures. Yeah, the triangle of Israel, nations, and one man in the Messiah in heaven. That there you have a triangle, right? Because the Messiah is in heaven. In him we are one. Not here. And when we speak about the oneness, we have that's a spiritual reality. In the spirit of the Messiah, we are one. I was born by the Spirit. You were born by the Spirit. That's the new man inside of you. It's also inside of me. Mashiach is in me. Mashiach is in you. We are connected in heaven to the one who is lifted up over everything. In him we are one. And that's a spiritual reality. There we are one. But when we go to a restaurant, we are not one.
Correct.
If we don't go to a kosher one, then we can be one. Okay, where were we? Okay, verse 11. And so I ask, they have not stumbled so as to fall, have they? Of course not. On the contrary, because of their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. What is the thing that makes the Jews jealous, according to this text? Salvation. What is salvation? The spirit of the Messiah.
Yes.
When the Jews smell the authentic, the real spirit of God, not falsifications, not impure spirits, when they feel the real Messiah in the smell, they will be jealous. How can you have Ruach HaKodesh when I don't have the Ruach HaKodesh? Every Jew wants to have the Ruach HaKodesh. Some rabbis get to that level after many years of study, much prayer, fasting, come to a level that could be called Ruach HaKodesh. And that's very precious for them. And if they see that you have what they have to work hard to get, they will be jealous.
Was there some of that at the house of Cornelius when they saw the Spirit
fall yes.
on Cornelius and yes. they said, how is it that these being Gentiles have received the
yes.
Holy Spirit?
Yes. Yeah. When they came back to Jerusalem, some Jews in Jerusalem said, we have to make them Jews because they cannot have the Spirit without being Jewish.
Mm-hmm. Was the Ruach offered at Sinai but rejected and only the word, the letter? Of
no,
the
no, 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 no. No, of course the Ruach came with the Torah together. God cannot speak without the Ruach. No, no. It's only that there is a prophecy in Joel that says that the Ruach will come over all flesh. So all can prophesy. All can see visions and dreams. Have a level of prophecy that only a few people in Israel could have before. And that's the goal of the Jewish people. We pray every day, three times. Pray God to bring back His Shekhinah to Zion. We want His presence. We want His Spirit. We want the miracles that we had. And when the Gentiles get what the Jews should have, that produces jealousy. But in the spirit manifestations. But we have to make a separation here between the pure Holy Spirit and unpure, unclean spirits. And they work very in a similar way. I have heard people speaking in tongues inspired by demons, by evil spirits. And I speak in tongues every day. And I believe it's the spirit of Mashiach I have to speak them. The same things are in both. In Hebrew you call it the side of the Kedusha and the side of the Klipot. The holy side and the layers of impurity. That these two worlds are parallel in the spirit world, and it manifests here. Everything you have in the holy side, you have also in the unholy side, on the impure side. That's why you have a Mashiach and an anti-Mashiach.
Yes.
Everything is double. God, everything is double. Bet. Mm-hmm. Only when you come up to the highest world, then it becomes one. Everything under Atzilut, Briah, Yetzirah, Asiyah, so we have three worlds there. Everything is divided in these two areas. And it's parallel. Now, in the world of Klipot, the impure side, there are some sparks of holiness. And our mission is to take them back to the side of the purity. I would say it like this. Even in the Catholic Church, the Spirit of God can manifest. I would say it like that. I've seen it. But they are in the world of impurity, of evil spirits. And the goal of our work is to bring that sparks of holiness. It says, get out of Babylon. We have to help people to go out of that system and come to the side of the holiness. Okay?
Yeah, I have a question. We were just covering about the messianics back then. Mm-hmm. What it was, quite possibly what it was, because it was made reference to in Aramaic.
Mm-hmm.
How would you differ the messianics of back then with the ones that are called messianic today? So that are, you know, Jews that many things you see that, you know, they're Jewish. They're Jewish father and mother, you know, but they believe in Yeshua. However, they do other things that are not, you know, I mean, they celebrate Christmas, or they get together and do those things, and etc., etc. How different? How much difference do you see in the messianics today from what you understand to have been back then?
Well, if we go to Acts, the first 10 chapters, we see a Torah observant congregation full of the Spirit. They were what we could call today Orthodox Jews. Peter was an Orthodox Jew. Very observant. He never entered a house of a non-Jew in his life until God told him to do it with a vision. Yeshua never entered a Gentile's house, a home of a Gentile. Rav Shimon Kefa never ate anything unclean. He was an Orthodox Jew. I don't see the messianics of today. When we speak about messianics, I see what I see in the United States and Israel as followers of the path of the messianics of the first century, if you count from Yeshua. There are so many differences. One of them is the Torah, the observance of the Torah. I have seen messianics in Israel drive car on Shabbat. There are messianic congregations in Israel. They drive the car during Shabbat. That means they make fire, they transport, they break several of the commandments that it's not permitted to do during Shabbat. That is very sad for me to hear and see. And I say, how can the Jewish people ever believe that that Yeshua that they preach is the Messiah if he teaches them to break the Shabbat? So the Torah is a key point. The Torah, the written Torah, the oral Torah, the tradition of the rabbis, is a critical point. But I think the most critical one is the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity from Rome is maintained by most Messianics in Israel and outside of Israel. And as long as they do have that doctrine, the Jews will never ever accept their belief in Yeshua as the Messiah. Never ever.
And but there's a whole bunch of them. One, I met with one to tell you about a couple of weeks. He told me of this book, that this was a Jew that wrote this book. Forget the name. He says that he has proof that the first century Jews even believed in two gods that were one. And later on, they recognized that with the Messiah, it's three gods. And without recognizing that the Messiah is God himself, there's no salvation, that the blood cannot have any power to forgive sin or redeem anyone.
Okay. That's Roman theology. That is from the Athanasian Creed.
Athanasius Creed.
If you don't believe in the Trinity, you will not be saved. That's the last words of the creed. No, it doesn't say that. If you don't think like that, in reference of the Trinity, you will not be saved. It doesn't say believe. You have to think the correct way to be saved. That's another gospel. I don't find that in First Corinthians 15. It doesn't speak anything about Trinity to be able to be saved. If you maintain these words, you will be saved. Nothing about Trinity. So that idea that you have to believe in the Trinity to be able to be saved is a false gospel from the Catholic Church that Messianics maintain today. I don't say that they are not born again. Maybe they are. I don't know if they have the spirit of the Mashiach. But the doctrine they preach is not the biblical doctrine. That's not what the Bible speaks about. Okay.
I have a big green Shavuot timing question you alluded to earlier. If it's okay, I'd like to ask a technical question. I've always struggled with Pesach, Nisan 14, Hakamatzah, Nisan 15. Bikurim, the morrow after Shabbat.
Oh, you're right there with that.
Okay. The Lord did not give the numbered day of the month like he did with Pesach or unleavened bread. Bikurim is the morrow after Shabbat. And Shavuot count seven Shabbats and then the morrow after the seventh Shabbat. My understanding is that there were two interpretations of the Shabbat. One was the weekly Shabbat. One was Hakamasa. Am I saying that right? Hakamatzah.
The first day of Hagamatzot.
Because it is a high holy day, so it also is a Shabbat. So was he speaking of the morrow after the weekly Shabbat or the morrow after the high holy day Shabbat? I understand that there could be those two interpretations, but when I get to the end of verse 15 and 16 of Leviticus 23, when it says, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall be 50 days. And in my opinion, that's all it is, the only way the morrow after the Sabbath could be 50 days is if it was counted after the weekly Shabbat and not the High Holy Day Shabbat.
Why? Couldn't you count 50 days?
Well, you could count. Let's say that the High Holy Day, the first day of unleavened bread, falls on a Wednesday, and it's a Shabbat, a High Holy Day Shabbat. So first fruits is celebrated on Thursday, the morrow after Shabbat. Mm-hmm. Okay, now if we count seven weekly Sabbaths, okay, then 50 days lands on a Thursday, which is not the morrow after Shabbat, because Wednesday is not a Shabbat. Wednesday is a Shabbat when the week of unleavened bread.
Okay, I get your point.
7 weeks later, it's not a Shabbat.
Okay, you see here verse 15. In this translation, this is International Standard Version. It says, they are to be complete. Starting the day after the Shabbat, count for yourselves 7 weeks from the day you brought the sheaf of wave offering. They are to be complete. What does this word complete mean? It says in Hebrew, you have to count 7 complete Shabbats. What does that mean? This discussion, you can find it in the Talmud. Because the Sadducees maintain the idea that the Shavuot had to be on Yom Rishon, the first day of the week, Sunday, always. And the Pharisees said that no, this Shabbat speaks about the Shabbat of the celebration, as you say. The word Shabbat means also week in Hebrew. You could interpret it that way, and that way also. And God created it that way. He wanted it to be like that. For two reasons. One, that you need the oral tradition to be able to know how to interpret it correctly. And second, He wants it to be fixed for the Messiah. I will explain what I mean with that. In this case, you have the word complete. It has to be 7 complete Shabbats. Why do you need to focus on the word complete? Tmimim in Hebrew. You have to fulfill 7 Shabbats, he says. What is fulfill a Shabbat? It invites you to believe that the word Shabbat is weak in this text. This verse here is the strongest argument that it speaks about week when it says Shabbat. When it speaks, you have to complete the Shabbat week. So that's the argument of the Pharisees. And that's the way we interpret today. My personal opinion is that the Sadducee interpretation is more correct according to the written Torah. And it should be on Sunday. I believe that's the correct interpretation. But we have the Pharisee interpretation. And it's strong. That part has enough arguments to say that we are not outside of the written Torah when we celebrate Shavuot on the Pharisee day. Because you can find it. You can understand it like that. And I will go further to say, when Yeshua celebrated his Passover with his disciples one night before he was killed, if he should be the Passover lamb and die on the 14th of Nisan, between the two evenings in the afternoon, how could he celebrate Passover with his disciples one day before? Because he was against the Torah. It says you have to kill the Passover the 14th, and eat it during the night. That's the 15th, after sunset, the next day. So, how could he do it? Some people, some Messianics say that it was not Passover. But if you see what it's written in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's Passover. He has the cups, he has the Hallel, he has the lamb. Everything is there. Mm-hmm. So, why? And the reason is this. Do you want to say anything? You look like you want to.
Okay. I was going to say, I had always believed that he partook the meal with his disciples after the sun had gone down. So it was in the 14th, but the beginning of the 14th, and then he was the Passover at the end of the 14th.
Yeah, but it says you have to slaughter the Passover on the 14th of Nisan, between the two evenings, between 12 and 6. So when they went to the temple with the lamb, his disciples, they killed the lamb. The priest took the blood and sprinkled once on the altar. They had the lamb. They came to Yeshua and said, where do you want us to prepare for eating this Passover? And he said, go there and I find a man with a jar and you know the story. That was the 13th. If the 14th was the day he was crucified or executed. There is an explanation, and we find it in the scriptures of a rabbi from the 19th century. His name was Zvi Lichtenstein. He was chief rabbi somewhere in Europe. He was a Hasidic rabbi and came to the conclusion that Yeshua is the Messiah of Israel. He wrote several commentaries of the Messianic writings. And in one of his letters, he wrote to a Karaite who attacked the New Testament as incongruent. And he used the argument of how could Yeshua celebrate Pesach and die on Pesach? You see, the scriptures of the New Testament are crazy, said the Karaite. And he answers like this. During the Second Temple time, the Sanhedrin, the High Court, was mainly directed by the Sadducees. And they had the interpretation that the Shavuot has to be on Sunday, on Yom Rishon, first day of the week. So, one year, they looked at the new moon, and you know, today we have a fixed calendar, but on that time they looked at the moon and said, this is the first day of the month. Every month they did it in Jerusalem. And the high court was the one who proclaimed when was the first day of the month. They did it in the temple with the shofar and then the trumpets. Silver trumpets. And one year they proclaimed the new moon one day late to be able to celebrate Shavuot on Yom Rishon, the Sadducees of the Sanhedrin. And the Pharisees said, no, we saw the new moon yesterday. So big part of the Pharisees' party, they said, no. Yesterday was new moon, not today. So there were 2 14ths of Nisan that year, one after the other. So the Pharisees said, it's tonight. And the Sadducees said, it's tomorrow night. That way, Yeshua could celebrate Pesach with his disciples according to the Pharisee tradition and be executed on the Sadducee high court, the one who ruled in Israel, on the 14th of Nisan and fulfill the scriptures double way. God is big enough to create a Torah that could be interpreted two ways, and two groups of Israel did it that to be able to prepare the way for the Messiah to fulfill the scriptures this way. For me, it's so amazing how God can do that. That was the best explanation I ever heard about this thing that has been for many years difficult for me to understand. That also shows that Yeshua followed the Pharisee tradition and also told his disciples to follow the rulings of the Pharisees. That's why he did it one day before. But the general national rulings was the next day. And then that's when he died for the nation of Israel, 14th of Nisan. Baruch Hashem.